Rest of us, John chapter 3, finishing off the chapter. And as I was studying and looking at this, it struck me how much it's really a review of the first three chapters. It's like John's taking a moment here. Some say this was John the Baptist finishing out his thoughts. Others that it's the evangelist commentary. Either way, kind of wrapping up the first three chapters for us and preparing for the Lord and his encounter with the woman at the well of Samaria. Of course, his encounter with Nicodemus in this chapter helps set a pattern for us how to deal with, in one case, Nicodemus, very, very religious man, a ruler of the Jews. Jesus is surprised. He doesn't understand a lot of the things he's trying to teach him. And the other, a lady who may be somewhat religious, talks about them worshiping on their mountain, but probably not very involved in religion with the lifestyle that she was living, and how Jesus approached both in sharing himself, the gospel, with them. But John chapter 3, I want to read starting with verse 31 down to the end of the chapter. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we bring to conclusion the first three chapters here of John, may we be able to grasp the great truths that we've already covered. The important call right here for us to listen to your Son, Jesus. And I pray that each one, having examined their hearts with communion, may examine their hearts now with the Word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've entitled this, Listen to Jesus. What we're going to look at is reasons for that, his position. We'll look at in some of the verses, his being an eyewitness, as being the anointed one, the Christ, and that he controls our destiny. The first item, his position. Notice twice the writer here speaks of him as above all. And I was thinking about this. All of us have been children, obviously. Most of us at some point have been or will be parents. And we know how it is with siblings. If one sibling, whether the sibling's older or not, tells the other sibling to do something, what is the response usually? Are you kidding me? I don't have to listen to you. But if a parent sends a sibling to the other one with a message from the parent and says, you tell him to come here to do that, and you tell him, I told you to say that, that is another whole ball of wax, isn't it? It all changes it. It depends on the authority of the one who is giving the message. And what John is trying to remind us here is that Jesus is over everybody, so we better listen to him. And this is as contrasted with men. Notice the verse goes on not to belittle the prophets and all, but it's talking about John the Baptist himself, John the writer of this gospel, the Old Testament prophets, all those whose origin is of the earth. It says what? We belong to the earth, we speak in an earthly way. But what? Jesus is from heaven. He's God in the flesh. We better listen. And, you know, in our society today, we are election year and we're all about fake news again. And the post on Facebook, are they real, genuine? Are they trying to get us to vote against this person or for this person? We struggle with what is truth and what is error, what is fake and what is genuine. But folks, when it comes to the Word of God and the words of Jesus, we can be sure on those. There's no fake news here. There's no, do we need to check this out? Are the Russians trying to mess with our Bible, you know? That's one good thing, that we have the completed authoritative Word of God before us. And so Jesus, as contrasted with all men, is above all. And I'd have you turn to Hebrews 1 for just a minute. The way the writer of Hebrews begins his book is to get our attention. If you were to title the book of Hebrews with one word, it would be better. And Jesus is better than, and it goes through the Old Testament prophets, it goes through angels, it goes through Moses, it goes through the high priest and the priesthood of the Old Testament, and just shows all the things that Jesus fulfills and is better than. In chapter 1, the first two verses, the writer says, long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's the earthly ones who are of the earth. They were still giving the word of God. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Here is the very God who has come and spoken, and the Bible is trying to remind us, you better listen. You better pay attention. You better not be flippant and say, well, that's nice. And remember, Jesus gave a parable that relates to that, in the last days spoken by his Son. Remember, he talks about the one who is sending to get the fruits of the field, and he sends different servants, and they're mistreated. Some are beaten, and some are sent home, and one or two are killed. Picturing the Old Testament prophets giving the message of God's word. And then what does the head of the land finally say, the landowner? I'm going to send my son. They'll listen to him. And what happens? They kill him, thinking, we can get the vineyard now. It can be ours. And then what does the Bible say? The wrath of the landowner falls on those people. How dare you treat my son that way? It's one thing, and my messengers, that's bad enough. But this is my son. And the Bible is reminding us here in John 3, he came from above, he's above all, and he has, verse 35, all authority. As the Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. How do we know that? Well, Jesus himself says in Matthew 28, just before going back to heaven, he gives instructions to his disciples to what? Take the gospel to the world, basically. But he prefaces that with an important statement. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. That's the one who's speaking. That's the one who's sending his disciples. And when Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, remember what happens? For three chapters, greatest sermon ever preached. I mean, just packed with wonderful truth. And the Bible says the people, when Jesus get done, basically the picture is their mouths drop open, their jaws go. Why? Because it says he preached, he taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. What would the scribes do? Well, they would quote each other. You know, Rabbi so-and-so says this. And you'll see this in commentaries on the Bible sometimes, and it can be helpful, but you know what? If you have a study Bible, there's a line on the page, right? Above the line is Bible text. Take it as gospel truth. Below the line is man's comments on it that may or may not be helpful. We always need to remember that. And when Jesus spoke, remember what he said. He says, you've been taught that it said, and a lot of times he was quoting Bible passages, some of which were taken out of context by the leaders, but he says, you've heard this said. But then what would Jesus say? But I say unto you. That's pretty authoritative. That's God in the flesh saying, I'm the one that gave the law to Moses on the Mount. I know how to interpret it. Pay attention to me. And so we should learn from that. The best interpretation of Scripture is, guess what? Scripture. If you're struggling with a passage, get a concordance or something and find that word. Study that idea and other passages and compare Scripture with Scripture. And make sure that we're listening to the one who's above all, the one with all authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing we see here, why we need to listen to Jesus, verses 32 through 34 describe him as not just one who bears witness about what others have told him. He bears witness what? To what he has seen and heard. He has come from heaven. Remember verses 11 through 13 back in our passage before when he's talking to Nicodemus. What does he say there? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And so John is reminding us here at the end of the chapter what Jesus already shared with Nicodemus, that he was not just secondhand giving information. When you go to court and you have witnesses, who are the most important people? The person that heard by gossip, this is what happened in the accident, or this is what this person did. They said to me later, you know, I'm a rat in a jail cell and this is what the guy told me. That might help convict. But the eyewitness is the testimony that seals the case, and the defense attorney tries to tear down every way possible. Well, were you looking the whole time? Are you sure you saw that? Is this what you heard, or is it? Or do you have hearing aids, right? But Jesus says, I've seen and heard it all firsthand, and that's what I'm sharing. And what's interesting, remember just the passage before as we looked, John's disciples were upset that people were going to Jesus. That he was, they were trying to be jealous for him. Look, a lot of your followers are going to follow Jesus. And of course, what John the Baptist or John the Apostle is basically saying here is what's upsetting to them is that here's the eyewitness and people won't listen to him. Could you imagine being the eyewitness to the accident? And the police take your name and address and the lawyers never call you. And you never go to trial. And then it doesn't turn out the way you know you saw it. How do you think you'd feel? Why didn't they get all of it? I can tell them what happened. I can make sure justice is served here. How do you think Jesus felt while he's on the earth and his own didn't receive him? How do you think Jesus feels now when over and over again people look at the Word of God and say, "Yeah, I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know, yeah. You know, that's what a bunch of religious people get together on a Sunday and talk about, but maybe that's good for them, but I don't need that." Wow. He's the eyewitness. And what's important for us to understand, verse 33, what does it say? Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God. The Bible's also reminding us the Father and the Son are in complete agreement. There's no argument going on here. How many times have we heard, well, you know, God was this way in the Old Testament, he's rough and wrath and judgment, but in the New Testament, it's all love. And then you'll have people say, well, if Jesus didn't actually speak to this issue, then we don't really know how to stand. You know, Jesus didn't condemn this specifically. And you want to say, excuse me, but the Bible does deal with it, and it is all Jesus' words. He may not have uttered them on the earth, but he gave them through his Spirit. And God the Father and God the Son aren't up arguing over theology. It's not happening, folks. They're one. One of the statements Jesus makes throughout the Gospel of John and emphasizes is what? I always do those things that please the Father. And so the eyewitness, Jesus, needs to be listened to. But also he is the anointed one. Notice verse 34 ends with, he gives the Spirit without measure. Now some versions have to him, but you'll notice those are in italics. And this is just a short lesson. When Bible versions do that, the italics, what they're saying is the translators were adding those thinking it was helping make the thought flow. And anybody that has spoken more than one language, you know that you can't just take these words and take each one and translate it literally to this other language and make it flow and make sense. Sometimes it just doesn't work. And so the translators added that in that case, but it wasn't in the original. And so what we read in the ESV, for he gives the Spirit without measure, is pretty much how it reads, but it can be open to different things. Does it mean God gives the Spirit without measure? That's the last word. It says he utters the words of God, but he, in the beginning of the verse, is speaking of Jesus, so is it talking about Jesus? But what I want us to really emphasize and understand here is, either way, Jesus does give the Spirit. He baptizes us into the body with his Spirit when we're saved, 1 Corinthians 12 tells us. And he does give the Spirit to us without measure. It's not like the Old Testament where, okay, Saul had the Spirit for a while, then he disobeyed God and he lost the Spirit. But I think the emphasis here really is that Jesus himself had the Spirit in a way nobody else did. What do I mean by that? How do you get more of the Spirit than believers have? Well, it's the Spirit had more of him. Remember what Ephesians says? What is the command? What for each of us believers is God's goal for us? Don't be drunk with wine, whereas in excess. Don't be letting something outside of you control you. But what? Be filled with the Spirit. Be totally controlled by God's Spirit. Now, you and I have all the Spirit, but the Spirit doesn't always have us, does he? There's times when We know what we should do. We know what the Word of God says, and the Spirit's saying, you need to do this. You need to talk to that person about the Lord. You need to confront that brother about their sin in a loving, kind way, but you need to do it. Or you need to deal with this sin in your life. And we just kind of do like little kids when they don't want to listen. Right? Stick our fingers in there and say, God, thank you very much, but I'm not paying attention. But we look at the life of Christ, called the Anointed One. That's what Christ means. Messiah is the Old Testament word. Christ is the New Testament word for the one specifically anointed by God, the one Israel is looking for, this one whom the Spirit totally controlled, who totally pleased the Father. He's the one speaking. He has the power of the Spirit as no one else did. He preached as no one else did because he was an eyewitness and knew it personally. And so with all those things in mind, how can we not listen to him? How foolish not to listen to him. Children, you know the consequences when you don't listen to your parents. There's written and unwritten household rules, right? And you know that something's going to happen when you ignore them. How much more our Heavenly Father? And so with that, the third thing we see in our passage, or fourth thing, is that this one we need to listen to controls our destiny. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. You go back to chapter 1. It's not of the will of the flesh nor the will of man, but what? Being born of God. How are we born of God? When we put our trust in Jesus. They become the sons of God, the ones who receive Christ, the ones who, a good word to use for that belief or faith is trust. It's full dependency on God to fulfill his word and give me forgiveness of sin and salvation. When I'm not depending on being a better person, how many times I've gone to church, how much Bible I've memorized, how good a person I try to be, but that Jesus took the penalty for my sin that we just observed in our communion, and I'm trusting him to forgive me of my sin when I call on him. And that person, notice, has eternal life. It begins at the moment of salvation. I don't have everything yet. I'm not perfect. I'm not in heaven. But I do have God's indwelling spirit. I do have fellowship with believers. My family has just expanded a lot. Remember what Jesus said. When you follow me, what will you get? Well, eternal life. But in this world, lots more family and friends and houses and whatnot. Because you have a Christian community working together to serve God. And so right now I have already eternal life. Death is just passing from this existence to my eternal home. But notice, and it's interesting, whoever does not obey, the wrath of God remains on him. That's a stark statement, isn't it? That's a statement that's saying, when I refuse to listen to Jesus, my eternal destiny is already sealed. The only thing that will change it is if my heart changes and I receive Christ as my Savior. But remember, we go back a few weeks ago, chapter 3, verse 18. The one who doesn't believe on Jesus, what, is already condemned. It's like the phrase, dead man walking. You know, in jail, that's a term for people who have gone to trial, have been guilty of capital crime. The sentence has been passed by the judge that it'll be the death penalty. And they're still in jail, and they maybe are in solitary now. They're on that death row ring. They're a dead man. In other words, they're still alive physically, but death is coming soon. Your day's coming for the electric chair or whatever it be. And the Bible's picturing that here. For the one who does not trust Christ as Savior, you're already condemned. And if you stay in that condition, you're a dead man walking. You're a dead woman walking. But what is this really talking about, not obeying the Son? Go to Psalm 2, and that's a psalm we read. And I want to focus on this chapter now because I think it really helps us grasp the severity of God's wrath on sin and the foolishness of not listening to and submitting to God. Really, that obey has the idea, and when a person trusts Christ as Savior, and we'll see it in the passage here, the term used for the Lord, God is the Lord. What does that mean? That means master. That means a person who's in complete control, who we answer to. And the first few verses of our chapter picture people who don't want to submit to God, do not want to obey, do not want to listen to him. It calls calls it the nation's raging people plotting in vain. That is, they're sitting there determining how they're going to run their lives without God. And the word vain means empty. Or Solomon uses that term a lot in Ecclesiastes, that life without God, run just to pursue pleasure, is what? An empty life. It's a life of just wind and emptiness. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. That's why John 3 describes it as, don't obey the Son. I'm not submitting to him. He can't tell me what to do. I get to run my life the way I want. It just pictures people in our, like our society today. God doesn't have the right to define marriage. We get to do it. The whole attitude of humanism. The human race, mankind, has its own destiny in its hands, and we are a law to ourselves. And yes, God wrote Adam and Eve and brought them together, and one man, one woman for life. But we've decided we're going to change that. We're bursting the bonds. We've decided that we can describe a human being as just a part of a woman's body, and she has the right to do what she wants with it until they're born. And now we even hear some trying to push for infanticide. If the one born is still alive, the abortion doesn't work, well, you can just let them lay there and die. How do we come up with that? The way we come up with it is we say, I'm not listening to you, God. I'm not listening to you, Jesus. I'm going to do things my way. And it's easy for us as Christians to jump on the lost world, and they're doing that. And it is wrong. But, you know, there's a lot of sins in the Bible that we make acceptable in Christian circles because we all do it. We've been going through Proverbs as men, and James 3 talks about it. One of the ways we offend the most, and we looked at this a few weeks ago in Romans 3, where it calls us all sinners, what does it deal with in the middle of that passage? The tongue. I've been preaching on it and studying it, and I need to give myself an invitation because it's super convicting. How often have we found ourselves in a conversation and all of a sudden we realize, oh, I should have said that. Oops. Oh, I just heard. You could just watch the face of the person you're talking to and realize, that was not the words for that time. And so we can be the same way with our God. Well, I'll do what I want. I'll talk the way I want with this person. I'll spread gossip if I want to because I don't like that person and I want to cut them down. Go to 1 Corinthians 6, go to Colossians 2, Ephesians 3, and the sins of the flesh and the spirit are right there together. Fornication, adultery, murder, theft. Oh, that's the bad stuff. Jealousy, anger, rivalries. Same verse. And so here we have the world rulers and their citizens basically saying to God, don't tell me what to do. How foolish a mistake is that? It's one thing not to listen to my parents. That's bad enough. But when I ignore my heavenly parent, the Bible says, wrath is on me. What's God's response? He who sits in the heaven laughs. This is not like we told God a joke and he's laughing about it. This picture's, I like to illustrate it this way. You can look at me and see I wouldn't make a very good heavyweight boxer. I'm not heavy enough to even be in that class. But could you imagine I go up to whoever's the heavyweight champion in the world now and say, I'm going to take you on, buddy. What's his response going to be? You know, it's kind of a sneering, derisive laugh. That's the picture. Or a little kid, you know, comes up to the big kid on the playground. I'm going to knock your block off. And I think you want to illustrate, right? You put your hand on their head and stand there while they swing and you can't hit a thing because their arm's longer. It's like, keep trying, kid. When you're wore out, then I'll just, you know, kick you and throw you down. God's looking at humanity and saying, as Isaiah describes it, all the nations to God are what? As a drop in the bucket. Man, you really think you can fight against me and win? You really think that you can do this? You really think you can bring all your armies together? And guess what? The world's going to do that. And what does Revelation say? Jesus just speaks the word and the leaders are thrown to the lake of fire right away. The Antichrist and the false prophet. Satan is bound and the armies are wiped out and the blood runs to the bridles of the horses. It's such a big army. That's our God. I think we better listen to him. I think we better take him seriously. Because he goes on to say what? He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. We've all been there where we've made somebody really mad. Maybe their face turned red and they yelled at us. And we thought, oops. Think about doing that to God. This is a God who doesn't just fly off the handle at everything either. He's a patient, long-suffering God. We've studied that. You know, the flood, it took 120 years after the ark started building before the flood actually came. A whole generation had that long to turn in repentance. God waited for his judgment. We notice the nation of Israel, we're talking about the northern kingdom in Sunday school, 200 years plus of prophets being sent, of idolatry before judgment falls. But the Bible idea is at some point it will fall because God is a just God. And so what is the instruction from this psalm? Well, number one, remember, God is setting up his son as the king, verse 7. That words, today I've begotten you, it's not saying at some point Jesus came into existence. He's eternal. The Bible's clear on that. Read John chapter 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, a lot of other passages. He is God in the flesh. What it's talking about, and we see that in the history of Israel and in other nations as well, but there was times when the Father was reigning, but the Son would kind of co-reign to learn the things before Daddy passed away. And then there was the day when Dad finally said, okay, either I'm old and going senile, or whatever's happening here, and you are now the king. And that's what this is picturing. The day when the world comes to recognize what God has already said in his word, Jesus is the king. And so you better listen to him. You better pay attention to him. Verse 9, he's going to break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, take a clay pot and take an iron rod and smack it. And guess who wins? And so the instruction is, kings, be wise. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Then what? Kiss the Son. What is that? That is a symbol outwardly of complete submission and homage. It's like, here's the king sitting in his throne room and a subject comes up and he wants to ask something of the king, but what will he usually do first? If the king has a ring, he might kiss the ring. He'll at least come, and you always see, and Eastern people like to do this too when they're in presence, you know, they're doing this little bow. That's kind of a way of saying, I'm under you, I'm in submission to you. And so the king would sit up higher than the people to begin with, and then they'd come and kneel before him, and they were physically saying, you're the king, and I'm just a subject. You're the one that calls the shots. And so kiss the Son. Submit to the Son. Be the one who obeys, not the disobedient one of John 3:36, on whom the wrath of God remains. Because if you don't kiss the Son, he'll be angry, and you perish in the way. That word perish means utter ruin. Doesn't mean going out of existence. It means losing everything that matters, which is of most importance, our soul. What shall a man be profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And then the chapter ends with it. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You know what that's picturing? Storm's coming. God's wrath is coming. Jesus is returning. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats, the believers from the unbelievers. Judgment's going to fall. But if you've come to trust him as Savior, if you've submitted to him as your Lord, he's your refuge. And when the storm blows over, you'll be safe. So my question today for all of us is, are we listening to Jesus? Have we listened to the call of his Spirit to repent of sin and trust Christ as Savior? That's the most important choice you can make. But then as believers, you know, we can get into this religious habit of, I go to church and I do this stuff, but, and Pastor Payne really hit it on last week, we don't just read the book to be in the Word, and somebody asks us, oh, I had devotions today. Whew, got that done. We read it to understand it and what? To apply it. That's real submission. God, this is what I need to do with what you taught me today. Help me to do it. Forgive me for failing to do it in the past. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if there's one here this day who has not trusted Christ, who has not kissed the Son, who has not submitted to him, turn from their sin and put their trust in the Savior, I pray that this day would be that day for them. And Lord, if they need help, that they would stay and visit with a believer here and get settled the most important decision they can make, and that is submitting to the Son, listening to him. For each of us who are believers, Lord, help us to not just listen to the things we want to hear, the things we think are easy, but to listen to all the commands and demands of your word, knowing that in the power of your Spirit, we can carry them out, or you would not have commanded them. Lord, help us to also warn a world that is casting off your bonds and thinking they have real freedom when they're slaves to sin. Help us to take the message of the gospel to them, that they may know true freedom. We pray these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.